go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 11. We're looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And I know you were just standing, but I'm going to have you stand one more time as we read the Word of God together. Psalm chapter 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. Be seated. So as we look at this psalm this morning, I just want to remind you that our time together in the study of God's Word is meant to be two things, informative and instructive. So a proper study of God's Word, whether it's something that you do on your own, whether it's in your small group, whether it is at church, what we're doing here this morning, it is meant to be informative and instructive. It is meant to inform you, give you knowledge, impart knowledge to you about who God is, what God is like, about who we are, about what our nature is, about how we relate to God, the things that God delights in, the things that we should delight in, the things that we shouldn't delight in. So the Word of God is filled with words from God, in which He is purposefully giving wisdom to us so that we can begin the process of thinking rightly. See, because of sin, we're a broken people and we don't think rightly. We don't see the world in the right way. So a proper study of God's Word should help us get the right perspective on truth. The Bible informs our minds so that we can think less like the world and more like God. So it's meant to be informative. But also a proper study of God's Word is meant to be instructive. And what I mean by that is it's meant to shape our attitude and our actions. So that when we read the Word of God, in our broken way of thinking, in our broken way of feeling, in our broken way of acting, we in our lives don't bring glory to God. But when we read the Word of God, it begins to give us perspective on what it looks like to be a people who bring God glory. So we know that we were created for the glory of God. The Bible tells us that. We were created for God's glory. We know that the church exists for the glory of God. That is our purpose statement. We exist to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need then the Bible to instruct us, to inform us on how we are to live, inform us how we are to bring God's glory, to be a display of God's glory in the world, and to proclaim His excellencies in all of the world. And here's the deal, we need God's help. We need God's help to live in a manner worthy of the gospel because we struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation in the world. We struggle with wrong thinking. And we have all of these issues that we're dealing with. And true Christians know this struggle all too well. Because true Christians desperately want to do the right thing and to be a righteous people and to be holy and to be godly and to serve the Lord well. Yet at the same time, our sinful flesh is constantly dragging us back into sin. And our guilty conscience is constantly saying to us, you're not worthy. So we find ourselves caught in this struggle between wanting to serve the Lord, desiring to serve Him, desiring to do what is right and righteous, and then also wanting to serve our own selfish desires. We battle this. And I know that Jesus understands our miserable condition, because we serve a Savior who sympathizes with us. He knows our weaknesses. On the night that Jesus would be betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he was agonizing in prayer to the Father. And his disciples fell asleep. And if you catch the irony, the disciples were witnessing the most pivotal moment in all of human history. Everything came to this one moment. They are witnessing the most pivotal moment, and they fall asleep. There's great irony there, because that's us. That is us. God does amazing things all around us, and we find ourselves taking a nap. And sometimes we just need to wake up. Jesus says to his disciples, could you not watch with me for just 1 hour? It's like, it's just an hour, guys. And how often I think, how short is our life on this earth in comparison to eternity? Could you not serve me for just 70 years? I mean, look at all eternity. That echoes in my mind. Could you not watch with me for just an hour? And then Jesus says this, and I love this because it shows his unbelievable wisdom and insight. He knows the human heart and condition. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He knew why they fell asleep. He knew that they were going to do it again. And yet he still calls them. Hey, listen. Watch, pray, because temptation is knocking at the door. So for us, Jesus understands our weakness, and he inspired the biblical authors to write these words down so that this book is filled with good advice, good, godly, righteous advice that could be passed down to all future generations. And what we know of our own human condition is that we should be listening. And we should be speaking these words of life to ourselves on a daily basis. In John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, he's quoted as saying this, "Most of your unhappiness in life comes from the fact that you listen to yourself instead of talk to yourself." Most of our issues come when we listen to ourselves. But we know our condition, we're broken. But when we listen to us, we tend to have issues. In other words, we need to stop taking bad advice. And whether that bad advice is from yourself, or whether that bad advice is from your friends or from the world, we have to stop taking bad advice. The world is filled with all kinds of empty promises that strand us and leave us at dead ends. Back when I was doing a youth ministry, I led one of the youth mission trips to Ridgecrest, North Carolina. It's not the most recent trip. This was years ago. We stayed in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And back then, you know, the iPhone wasn't there to give me the whole GPS stuff. I had to have a Garmin GPS. I bought one, put it in the van, plug in the coordinates for where we're staying, and then we head out. Some of you, if you were in youth at that time, you may already feel the anxiety of what I'm getting ready, the story I'm getting ready to tell. So we head out, we turn on this road, we start going up this mountain, and it was beautiful. I mean, the scenery was amazing, and I was looking forward to it because I'm like, wow, we're staying in an incredible place. And we start going up the mountain further and further, and the road gets narrow, and then it gets narrow, and really narrow. And then it starts doing this little switchback thing. And we're pulling a trailer, and the trailer can't make it up the hill, so all of the youth have to get out. And they have to walk up this mountain in order to get the van up there. And I'm like, wow, okay, this place is not that great. We get up to the top. We finally reach our destination. My GPS says, you are here. And I look out, and there's nothing but trees and a metal barricade where the road had ended. And that was it. And there were no other roads, there were no driveways, there was no place to turn around. So we had to back four vans, one with the trailer, back down a mountain, back down these little switchblade curves, and it was like, okay. That was some of the greatest amount of stress I could experience as the leader of the trip. It's like, how did this happen? GPS led me astray, dead end. And that's what I'm talking about. When we think about life and the advice that we receive in life on how to navigate this world, when we're looking to the world and saying, all right, how do I navigate this world? What we're doing is we are getting advice from all of the wrong sources. And all of those sources are going to promise all of these good things, but all of those good things are going to lead us to stress and dead ends. We have to listen to the good advice that is inspired by God. Because God's advice leads to life and peace. So in our time together this morning, I want to walk through Psalm chapter 11. It's only seven verses. But I want to walk through it with those things in mind. That the Word of God is meant to inform us. It is meant to instruct us. So that as we hear it, as we meditate on it, as we ponder what God is saying to us, it's changing our lives and leading us to a place of life and peace versus listening to the world that leads us to a dead end. So there are three principles that we're going to look at coming out of the 11th Psalm, and they are this. We must stand firm on the promises of God. We must stop doubting the power of God, and we must stay true in the presence of God. So let's look at that first principle. We are standing firm on the promises of God. Starting with verse 1, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." So he's going to begin this whole process by saying, okay, I'm taking my refuge in the Lord. God is my shelter. That's a poetic phrase. It's used 50 times in the Bible, mostly in the Psalms. The phrase, take refuge, it means it stirs up the imagery of somebody hiding under a rock or hiding in a place where whether whatever's coming at them, storm, enemy, whatever, they're hiding under that and receiving protection. But it also carries with it the imagery that they are putting their confidence in something else, in the thing in which they're taking refuge, in order to protect them. In the Old Testament, when Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, he divided up the land as Moses had instructed before he died. When dividing up the land, they chose six cities, and those cities were cities of refuge. The point of those cities were if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to one of those six cities in order to preserve your life. Because in Israelite law, if you killed another human being, their next of kin could come and kill you. They were the blood avenger. Okay? So they're seeking your life. You go to one of these cities to find refuge. And you're waiting trial there. If the trial is in your favor, and it was indeed an accident, then you can stay in that city protected under the law. And the avenger can't come get you. If you leave that city, you're in trouble again, and he can come after you. So the idea of refuge, seeking protection, is prevalent in the Old Testament. Another example of that, another biblical example of that is in 1 and 2 Kings, where if you had done something wrong and somebody was seeking you, you could run to the temple and you could take hold of the horns on the altar. And in ultimately you're seeking mercy at the altar of the Lord. In both of these cases, mercy and salvation is what you're after. So these Old Testament events were a type of foreshadowing into the future, revealing how we ourselves might seek mercy and salvation in our day. We don't flee to a city. We don't take hold of the horns of the altar, but rather our refuge today is found in having faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. So we take hold of Jesus. We run to or flee to Jesus for our refuge. He is our shelter, our stronghold. This closely resembles what David means when he says, I take refuge in the Lord. I put my trust, I put my confidence in God to protect me and to save me, even though others are telling him to run. David's going to stand firm on the promises of God because he had faith in what he already knew about God. Because you can stand firm on God's promises when you trust in what you already know about him. Like David understood what God had done for him. David understood that God had been faithful to him all of his life. He's a good God. He would protect him and the nation of Israel. He had no reason to doubt the goodness of God. And look at our lives today. Hasn't God been good to us? Like think of all that God has done for us in Jesus. He sent his son to die. Brutal death on the cross. And God showed us his love in this way, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And we receive mercy when we would deserve no mercy. We received grace when we deserved no grace. So God has done great and mighty things for us, and he's working in our hearts, transforming us so that he can continue to do great things in us. And so we know his reputation. We know his promises. We know he works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. We know he's a good God. So we can take refuge in him. We can trust him and stand firm on his promises, even when trouble comes. And given what David had experienced, it should have been obvious to everybody else around David that David places his trust in the Lord. But apparently, that wasn't too obvious for those who were close to David, because his close advisors or his close friends are giving him bad advice. Run. The enemy's after you. You need to flee. Now, don't get me wrong. It's reasonable advice. Someone's coming after your life, the reasonable thing to do, run and hide. That's reasonable advice. However, it's only reasonable for those who have no hope. It's not reasonable for those who place their hope and trust in the Lord. So David questions their line of reasoning. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. So they're posed to attack. They are seeking his life. They stand ready to kill him. And the advice given to David is run for your life. And David says, why? Why flee to the mountains? My refuge is in the Lord. Psalms chapter 11 helps us to see that we need to stand firm and fight our battles, not by fleeing, but by faith. Not by fleeing, by faith. You'll notice David was receiving bad advice from well-meaning people. They cared about him. They loved him. They had his best interest at heart. They wanted to protect him, but they were advising him to seek security in the wrong things. But he doesn't let them put doubt in his mind. Enemies ready to strike, that's true. The enemy is always ready to strike and do harm to God's people. And our enemies seek to harm us and to attack the upright in heart. Think about who our enemy is. J.C. Ryle writes a book called Holiness. In it, one of the chapters he writes on spiritual warfare, he wisely identifies the Christian's three primary enemies: the flesh, the world, the devil. So our sin nature is prone to evil, and our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we're constantly doing battle with our enemy, the flesh. We already talked about that a little bit earlier. Then there's the world. So if the flesh isn't enough, the influence of the world is another great enemy we face. Love for the world. Love for the things of this world. Fear of the world's rejection. A desire to be like the world. These are also things that we are regularly battling. And then third, the devil. When our own flesh and worldly influences are not enough, our great adversary, the devil, seeks to devour us, to ruin a man's soul. A murderer and a liar from the beginning. Against whom we must fight. And you cannot flee, you cannot outrun, you cannot find a place to hide from these particular enemies. They will follow you. They will find you. They will be wherever you go. And you cannot fight them on your own strength, for they can easily overcome you. Your only hope against such vicious, evil opponents is through placing your faith in God and trusting and seeking Him in prayer, in meditation on His Word day and night, faithfully obeying His commands and living a life that is consumed by a love for and a pursuit of God. It's what it means to follow Jesus. It's what it means to trust in Christ. When you take refuge in Jesus, you can rest assured that He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we know who our enemy is, but think about how our enemy works. This is what David's giving us a picture of. How does your enemy work? The wicked, they stalk him. They seek his life. They're coming for him. The enemy wants to destroy you, the upright, keeping you from effectively serving the Lord. The wicked, they hide in darkness. He says they're shooting arrows in the darkness at the upright. They hide in darkness. They're deceptive. Not out in the open, easily to spot. The enemy strikes you in your weakness when you least expect it. The wicked, they destroy the foundations. In verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's another way of saying if the law and order breaks down and there is chaos, how can the righteous stand? What can the righteous do about it? These foundations and truths that God has established in the world, in creation, the wicked are attempting to redefine and tear down these foundations. This is so relevant in our culture today, as we have been living for the last 5 to 7 years in a society where these foundations are crumbling around us. And I'm not sure if you noticed, but we did lose the last culture war. And our society redefines the family. Our society redefines our God-given identity. Our society redefines how we see reality and how we see truth in the world. And there was a time where we could meet that kind of opposition with reality, with truth. There was a time where we could use reason and intellectual debate in a civil way. Now, all reason has been tossed out the window. Truth has been rejected for madness, and civil debate is completely rejected on the premise that any view or belief that opposes the New World Order is hate speech and not worth hearing. Now, instead of listening or considering or debating conflicting viewpoints in the world, people in our society scream and shout and interrupt debates and refuse to listen or even let truth have a voice. Time will tell if we will lose this culture war. And I can tell you this, if the church's response to this conflict is to run and hide and hope that it goes away, we will most assuredly lose. The wicked seek to tear down and destroy the very foundations our faith is built upon. The advice given to David when trouble comes, when the foundations fall, run, because there's no more good that a good person can do when the wicked prevail. Yet this advice is diametrically opposed to the Word of God and to the character of God. Evil has no say when it faces God. It's like running headfirst into a brick wall at full speed. The wall wins. We went to Goodwill the other day. My daughter was with me, my youngest daughter, and we were looking around, and Kendall was there, and had big glass windows in the front of the building. And outside of those glass windows, on the sidewalk, was a dead bird. My daughter sees this bird, and she goes up to the window, and she puts her hand on the window, and she kneels down, and she's just staring, and staring, and staring. And I say, well, honey, that bird is dead. Kind of move on. We go outside. She will not get in the car. She needs to go see the bird. Right? So we go. She kneels down. You know, she's looking at the bird. What happened? Was it sick? No, it was stupid. You see this big glass window? It didn't know it was there. And when it hit it, knocked it out, killed it. So that's why it's there. Oh, and don't touch it. And go get some hand sanitizer right now. Evil has no chance in the presence of an almighty God. It seems foolish to run away when we know that God has our back. And that's what David is saying. Why are you telling me to run? I take refuge in the Lord. And you'll notice also what the wicked are after. They're after the upright. Those who hold to a standard of truth and morality, those who serve the Lord, the wicked seek to destroy our voice, to make us stumble, to fall. Because the enemy hates those who live with integrity. They ambush and attack, seeking to destroy. Then how can the righteous respond? Well, there seems to be two choices. Run or stand firm in the refuge of the Lord. The natural inclination of the human heart is to hide, hoping it goes away. It won't. The right response of the believer is to place faith and trust in Jesus, trusting that He will triumph in the end, standing firm in our faith, given what we already know about the promises of God. The second principle we receive from David's word today is stop doubting the power of God. Stop doubting the power of God. David's life was in danger. Some form of enemy, we don't know. Advice, run away. He concludes that the advice was coming from we can conclude that this advice was most likely coming from individuals who had very serious doubts about whether or not God could save David in this case, in this situation. And I do wonder, how many of us can say the same? How often do we find ourselves in the position where we doubt the power of God? How many of our Bibles remain closed? And how many of our daily prayers go unprayed? And how much of our praise and devotion to God remains empty because we do not trust that God will help in our time of need? Because we don't believe that God will provide the security and peace that we need to face the struggles in life? Or we don't believe that God will come through for us when we are tempted? Or we don't see a way how God could possibly change the hearts of the people around us? Chaos, trouble, sin reign in this world. We say, where is God in the midst of all of this? David's response to such doubt is a simple and powerful reminder about who God is. Look at verse 4. The Lord is holy. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So we see that God is on a throne. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, what that means. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over all creation, and he will rule as the King on the throne for all eternity. God's in charge, and there is nothing the enemy can do to stop that. The flesh, the world, Satan himself will not be able to overcome the sovereign God. He's all powerful. But for a short time, out of his mercy and kindness, he will let the world go on as it is, in its sinful and darkened state, giving opportunity for the lost to be saved. God is patient, he is loving and kind, and he's long-suffering. He gives us time to declare the gospel. He gives time for people to be reached. But when the time comes, he will put an end to this madness. He will. It says the cup of wrath will be theirs. This cup of wrath will be poured out, and the wicked will be consumed, and the righteous will stand under the protection of the Son of God, who is drinking their cup of wrath. That's the picture that the Bible presents, that God's wrath is poured out against sinful humanity, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, he is receiving the wrath of the Almighty God. Whereas those who are not in Christ Jesus are getting the full brunt of God's judgment. He will set everything right. All of the darkness and sin and pain and temptation and sickness and death will be no more. This is a fact. It will happen. Because God is a sovereign God. On his throne, he is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is the King of the world, and he will do what he promises. He's a God we can place our trust in. He is a God who can be our shelter. You'll notice also that he is a God who is omniscient, in that he knows all things. He sees all things. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. God sees you. Not in a creepy, weird way, but in a loving, fatherly kind of way. He sees you. He knows you. He watches over all of mankind. He knows your thoughts. He knows your hearts. He knows your struggles. He knows your fear. He knows your pain. He knows the things you are trying to hide. He knows the sins you struggle with. He sees it all. So yeah, he knows when you are tempted, and he knows when you are struggling. He knows the people who you have on your heart. He sees you. He knows you intimately. And you're not going to get lost. He does not lose sight of you. You won't get lost in the shuffle. Well, there's so many people in the world. God sees all of them. He knows us. He loves us. And if that is true, then it's time that we consider the fact that a loving father is giving us really good advice. Because that's what a loving father does. Gives good advice. So we should pick up these Bibles that we have, and we should read them. Because it is good advice. It's time we pray day and night, seeking compassion and grace from our loving father. It's time we're passionate about our praise and our devotion to God, because we know he's good. He's a good and righteous God. He says he tests with his eyelids. It's a poetic expression. Sounds weird, but it's a poetic expression. It means he focuses in. He's focusing in on mankind. So it may seem like he's inactive in the world. We say, where is God? It may seem like he's inactive. He's not. He's watching every moment, patiently testing the deeds of man. He may not bring immediate judgment, but we can rest assured that he will bring judgment. The Bible says God hates wickedness, and he hates the unjust actions of the wicked. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, and the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. See, God sees both the righteous and the wicked. and he knows all of the deeds of mankind. So while the Lord examines the deeds of the righteous, and he is a loving father who rejoices over them and delights in the goodness that he sees in his children, he at the same time has a passionate hatred for the wicked. Why? Because the wicked are lovers of violence. They're haters. They seek to do harm to the children of God. They rejoice in the fall of God's children. They break the laws that protect God's people. They are enemies of God. And just as they hate and revile God, they also hate and revile God's children. So God takes no pleasure in such wickedness. And a picture much like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God is raining down fire from heaven, David says, "Let God rain down fiery coals and scorching wind. The wicked will wither under God's righteous judgment. They will be unable to stand, and there will be no words left for them to utter in their defense." This is another way for David to go back and answer the question and the doubt of his friends when they say, "When the foundations fall, what can the righteous do?" David says, "God is the foundation. He will never fall. And when evil attempts to reign supreme, God will put it in its place. Why run when the righteous judge is in charge?" So stop doubting the power of God. Have faith that God will do what he says and what he's going to do. So we stand firm on the promises of God. We stop doubting the power of God. And finally, we stay true in the presence of God. Last verse, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." The Lord is righteous, meaning he always does what is right. His character is perfect. And for us to be holy as he is holy in this life, it requires that we adopt the nature and the will of God. And God delights in a people who choose to do what is right. He loves righteous deeds, he says. And we, Christians, we're called to stay true to what we know we're always meant to be in the presence of God. You say, "Well, I don't know about all of this righteousness and holiness stuff. I just don't understand how it all fits into my everyday life. And I'm just trying to live my life, and I believe that God loves me for who I am." Okay, then tell me this. If God loves you the way that you are, and God's okay with you staying that way, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? It makes no sense. He died because he hates sin and didn't want to leave you this way. The whole point of saying that we are Christians is to say that we are going to be Christ-like. He died so that we can be like him in righteousness. Therefore, if we have no desire to be like Jesus and we are living lives that are not being changed for Jesus, and if we don't really have any love for Jesus, and we find ourselves not having much love for the brothers and sisters in Christ either, and yet we insist on calling ourselves Christians, I'm sorry to say that we're living a lie. So God has shown love to us in spite of who we are. In spite of who you are, Jesus died for you. While you were still a sinner, so that you would receive Jesus and forgiveness and repent from your sin and turn from your wicked ways and turn to him in faith and become like him. So that Jesus saved us to transform our lives so that we can be a holy and righteous people. For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds, and the upright, the righteous, are the only ones that will see his face. Do you understand what David is saying? God has shown love to us. So he says the upright will see him. The book of Hebrews says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, the upright, they've been delivered. The righteous will overcome the world because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Here's what I'm saying. You can't be righteous on your own. You need Jesus. You need to place your faith in Jesus. You need to receive forgiveness that he has given to us on the cross. In his death and resurrection, we receive forgiveness of our sins and we get a new life. The Bible says you're born again. Well, how do I know I'm born again? Your life begins to change. There's transformation. You start becoming more like Christ. Not one day when you get to heaven, but now in your actual life, day by day. So that we are a people who say we're Christians, we are Christ-like, which means we have to be, or we need to work, we need to strive to be like Christ in our actual lives. The upright, they will be delivered. The righteous will overcome. David passionately, wholeheartedly loved the Lord. I'm going to end here. But we know from David's story that he wasn't perfect and he committed great sin. Terrible sins that led to tragedy and heartache. And I believe it's because David suffered from the same condition that we suffer from, a sinful nature. And he fought the same enemies that we fight, our flesh, the world, the devil. And so, like Jesus describes, His spirit was willing, flesh was weak, but even in the midst of the struggle, he passionately loved the Lord. And it's out of that love and devotion to God that he wrote this psalm. It's a reminder to us that we can find our rest and our security in him. We're not going to be sinless. Not yet. But we've been set free from sin so that we can have victory over it. You can strive for it. You can be like Christ in the world. This is a reminder to us that God loves righteousness. He delights and takes pleasure in his people when they do righteous deeds. And we know that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we will see his face, meaning we will be in his presence forever. The righteous will not be cut off. They will not be kept from him. They shall behold his face. I'm going to leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is who we're called to be. So stand firm on the promises of God. Stop doubting the power of God. And stay true to who you know you are supposed to be as a believer in the presence of Jesus Christ.